Well, not long ago, I got to watch the movie called The Great Gatsby. Anyone out here seen that movie? It's just the most recent film or theatrical production based on the book called The Great Gatsby, written back in 1925. And a lot of you probably had to even read this book in some high school literature course, right? And a lot of you know the story about The Great Gatsby. If you don't know it, it's a tragic story. It's a tragedy. It's a tragic story of a young, mysterious millionaire living in New York area who threw lavish parties at his mansion for all kinds of people, huge crowds of people that he didn't even know. And no one really knew who he was, where he was from. There was lots of rumors. No one knew why he was living the way he was. But as the story comes out, it turns out that he bought this huge mansion and threw all these extravagant parties for people, all to get one woman's attention. And it was actually a neighbor to his mansion who he had secretly been in love with for years. And so he had done all this to get her attention. And after finally doing that, succeeding in getting her attention and having her actually fall in love with him, things started going downhill pretty badly and quickly. And the woman soon decided to call off their relationship. And as Gatsby's dream just collapses around him, he actually ends up being murdered. It's a tragedy. And I'm sorry if I'm spoiling the movie for you. Okay, the story's been around 89 years. Come on. It's got to be some kind of statute of limitations on spoiler warnings. But near the end of the movie, there's a tragic scene of Gatsby floating dead in one of his fancy, nice, beautiful swimming pools. And you sadly realize, as this is unfolding before you, how much Gatsby's extravagant riches meant to him now. I'm not a literary critic, but some of the themes in this story are just impossible to miss. The futility of riches, the danger of excess, there's a dark side to the American dream. And Gatsby had accumulated vast wealth and seemingly gained the world. But in life, he still wasn't happy. He wasn't ever satisfied in life. And when death came to him very unexpectedly, all he had gained meant nothing. Now, this book wasn't a Christian book. The movie's not a Christian movie. But the message that story gets across might as well have come straight from the Bible. Because Jesus actually tells a very comparable story with a very similar point, which is so applicable for us today in our culture of just excessive materialism that we live in. We'll look at this story today in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a Bible or you can take one from the pew in front of you, please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. We'll be in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. If you are grabbing one from the pew, it's on page 871, is where you'll find your place in Luke 12. As you turn there, I have to warn you that as you read these verses that Jesus says today, you may feel like your toes are being stepped on a bit. Okay? And that's what God's word does. It convicts us of sin in our lives. But Scripture never intends to lead us to just being riddled with guilt or sorrow or condemnation. That's not its intent. Okay? The Bible intends to lead us to grace-filled repentance and joyful obedience. Okay, so as you read these, as you study these today, don't just fall into the trap of guilt. Okay, look to Jesus, find his grace. Okay, that's what it's intended to do. And also know that as I preach these words, I'm not standing here in some kind of judgment over you or superiority. It's said that the preacher is merely the first hearer of the message. And it's true. Frequently, almost every week as I study God's word, God convicts me first. And Jesus steps on my toes first. And this week was no different. I was convicted of things myself this week and reminded once again of how much I need Jesus. We all need him. We all need to find his grace. I hope and pray it does the same thing for you this morning. And let's do that now. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that we would see your truth, we would understand it, that your spirit would speak to us. If there is conviction needed in our lives, God, we pray that you would bring that to us and that we would fall to our knees and repent of that, God. We pray that you would humble us if need be, encourage us if need be. Please be with us this morning and help as we sing that all of us would ever only all be for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the past chapter or so in Luke, Jesus' ministry was seeing rapidly increasing opposition. Okay, the religious leaders, if you've been with us, you know this, the leaders of his day were clashing with Jesus all over the place, and Jesus began to talk about them more often in his teaching, calling them out, warning them, warning others around about them, because they were a danger. And last week, we saw Jesus encourage his disciples, because all this opposition was coming their way, and they were afraid. But he's like, don't be afraid. When opposition comes your way, don't worry about the people. Don't fear them. Remember your God. Remember his power. Remember that the Spirit is with you, inside of you. Remember what's coming soon. Okay, keep these in mind. Keep an eternal perspective at all times. And because of Jesus' strong, sometimes harsh warnings, we've had some pretty sobering messages lately. Jesus doesn't pull any punches. And we've been reminded, just for one example, we've been reminded numerous times that death comes to all men. We can't avoid it. We will all die one day. And so we need to pay attention to what's going to happen after we die. It's all coming to us. Because that how we live for that will inevitably influence how we live now in our current lives. Philip Ryken reminds us about another thing to remember about death. He says this, whether rich or poor, life always ends with the dead leaving it all behind and the living dividing whatever is left. And this is what was happening with one man we're going to meet right away in our story today. And Jesus was teaching, momentarily interrupted by a request. Read with me in verse 13. It says this. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Okay, now, do you get what's going on there? Not much information, but we get some. Okay, there are two brothers whose parents had recently died. Maybe one parent, maybe both, we don't know. Don't know much about the situation, but apparently one brother had gotten most, if not all, of the inheritance. The parents had left it all to him. The second brother felt shafted, cheated out of his share, a fair share. And so they were fighting over the inheritance. One asking for more, the other one refusing to give him any more. And this is all too familiar of a scene to many of us, right? Even some of you have probably experienced similar. Everyone comes together for a funeral, and then everyone divides over the will. The brothers here, were, it was just happening to them, and they felt they needed someone to mediate their situation, what was going on. And the brother who didn't get the inheritance must have thought, well, my brother respects this rabbi, Jesus, this teacher that's been traveling around. He respects him a lot in his teaching, so if I got Jesus to side with me, then maybe my brother will actually listen to reason. This is what was going through his mind. So off he goes, asks Jesus to resolve his family spat. Notice, though, that he didn't want Jesus to merely decide a fair or just outcome. He unashamedly asked Jesus to side with him. Said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." It's the only option. Just tell him. Divide the inheritance. Imagine the brother was likely standing right there with him, the way he was talking about this. But Jesus didn't indulge the man's request. Look what he says in verse 14. But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" So though Jesus would indeed be a judge one day over everyone and everything, settling little family disputes was not why he was on earth at this time. It wasn't his purpose. Israel had courts and judges for just such situations. Jesus was there as the Messiah, as a teacher, as a healer, as the Savior, not yet as judge. And Jesus is like, "I'm not going to side with either of you." But I will say this. "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Jesus loved taking times like this, moments like this in his day, and turning them into teaching moments for everyone around. And it was like Jesus looked at the brother and said, "I'm not going to tell you what to do, but from what I can see, even from just this one sentence in your situation, you've got to be careful. You got to consider your next steps very carefully, because there's pretty obviously a problem in your heart. And that heart problem was covetousness. If you don't know what that is, it's basically wanting what we do not have or what others around us have. A jealousy, an envy, a greed. It didn't really matter which brother was in the right when it came to the inheritance. Coveting was wrong no matter who you were. Jesus was likely speaking to both the brothers here, and one's covetousness wanted what his other brother had. The other's greed wanted all that he had been given and no less. And sometimes I might start talks like this, talking about our riches and possessions, and talk about how rich we all are. And we are all rich. But in order to covet, it doesn't matter whether you're rich, middle class, poor, or flat out broke. Coveting can impact anyone. The poor covet what the rich have. The rich covet the richer or each other. Everyone does it. And so Jesus' warning really was for everyone, including us today. Jesus warned us here very seriously, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Be on your guard. Watch out. It's a picture of being ready to fight at any time, to defend ourselves, like a knight who's guarding a castle, or a Secret Service agent guarding some famous politician. We're always to be alert, ready for an attack at any time from covetousness coming our way, because those attacks are coming. In the list of 10 commandments, commandment number 10, y'all know it? It says, "Thou shalt not covet." But I think we often think that might just be tacked on at the end, right? It's not as important as the other ones, like idolatry or adultery or murder. It doesn't seem that bad. But covetousness could be just as deadly for our souls. It has a sinister attack. It sneaks up on us. Comes when we least expect it and in many different forms. It can attack us when we just take a little trip to the store, any store, and see what we don't have. It can attack us when we flip on the TV and a certain commercial comes on. It can attack us on Facebook when we see pictures or posts about what other people have or what they get to do. We covet that. Can attack us when we look out our window to our neighbors' homes or yards and see maybe just the slightly nicer thing they have. Can attack us when a family member accomplishes something that we haven't yet. Feel jealous of them. can attack us when someone we know buys some cool new thing and we feel that pressure just keep up with the Joneses. And whenever it attacks, no matter when it is, whatever the situation is, we have the option of either entertaining the thoughts and desires that enter our mind or to fight the sin. Let's call it what it is. It's sin. We need to have our swords and our shields ready at all times. Better yet, our guns. Blow it away. Right? Be ready at all times. Be on your guard. Watch out for it. It's coming. Covetousness will attack you. Now you may hear all this and think, well, why? Why would Jesus warn us so seriously about this? I mean, what's so bad about wanting something that I don't have? Is that really that bad? Well, Jesus answers these questions with that one little phrase he gives in verse 15. It says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, this is a crucial principle to grasp. It constitutes our first major point for today, that true life is not found through coveting or pursuing possessions. We will never find life in things or the desire for more things. True life is not found through coveting or possessing or pursuing possessions. It's very clear. Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You won't find satisfaction in life, you won't find fulfillment in life, and you won't find true enjoyment in life by trying to get more and more stuff for yourself. True life isn't in those things, which seems like it should be a no-brainer to us. I mean, clearly, life isn't found in homes or cars or technologies or toys. Obviously, right? But our actions betray how we really feel about our stuff. How we spend our time. How we spend our money. How we spend our lives. These display our hearts. They may think, well, I still don't understand the seriousness of this. I mean, we're only talking about thoughts and desires, right? How can these ever hurt so badly? Well, our thoughts and desires point to something deeper, to our hearts. And God cares deeply about what's in our hearts. Besides, our hearts are what really matters. And besides, thoughts and desires almost always lead to actions anyway. Right? If we covet something, we will almost always attempt to acquire it. And that's why it's important we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, as another scripture says. Every thought, defend against it. Make it obedient to Christ. This verse is such an indictment against our culture and generation. I don't think I have to convince you that we are obsessed with our possessions. We are constantly berated with advertisements to upgrade our lives, to improve our lifestyle, get a better car, get a better phone, get a better house, get a better credit card. We shop for new things all the time. Continually think after we get that, okay, what are we going to get next? And even when we can't afford something, that doesn't stop us anymore. And we just put it on our credit. Accumulate massive amounts of debt. And then our thoughts become consumed with the debts we have to pay back. We also become obsessed with certain financial goals we set for ourselves. By this age, I'd like to retire. Or by this age, I'd like to own my first home. Or by this age, we have all these different goals and we become obsessed with following them and finding them. We always seem worried about where we are now. Not content with where we are now, our current financial state, even if our financial state is better than 99.5% of the rest of the world. And even our worries are usually pretty pathetic. We don't worry things like, oh man, what am I going to eat tonight? No. We worry instead, will I be able to afford what I want to do? Will I be able to afford that vacation, that house remodel, that car, whatever the case may be? These are the things we worry about and we obsess about. If you substitute the word possessions in Luke 12:15 with some of our modern possessions, it really helps Jesus' words hit home. It's like, your life does not consist in the abundance of your electronics. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your fashionable clothes. Your life doesn't consist in the abundance of your vehicles, even if it's only one or two. Doesn't consist in that. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your furniture, the abundance of your tools, even your power tools, guys. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your movies or your music or your books. It doesn't consist about in the money, the amount of money in your bank account. Your life does not consist in the abundance of nice things in your home. Your life doesn't consist in the home itself. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your educational degrees. And we don't often think of that about that as a possession, but boy, do they cost a lot of money. Little paper we hang up on the wall. Your life does not consist in the abundance of nice vacations. You get the picture, right? Brothers and sisters, our lives do not consist in the abundance of our possessions. You will never find life in them. If you use your life to pursue possessions, you will never be satisfied. Alexander McLaren comments that covetousness is folly because it grasps at worldly good under the false belief that thereby it will secure the true good of life. But when it has made its pile, it finds that it is no nearer peace of heart, rest, nobleness, or joy than before, and has probably lost much of these in the process of making it. The mad race after wealth, which is the sin of this luxurious, greedy commercial age, is the consequence of a lie that life does consist in the abundance of possessions. It's a lie. Now, please, please don't misunderstand me today. Possessions are not inherently evil. They're not inherently bad. But our hearts actually are. It's not wrong to possess things in life, okay? But possessions always try to possess us. And that is what we have got to fight zealously against, to be on our guard against. We've got to recognize that there is evil already in our hearts, and we got to see our need for God. We need to confess our sin of covetousness to God and ask Him to cleanse us, to give us holy thoughts, holy desires. It would be for Him and His kingdom and not for just more stuff. True life cannot be found in riches or possessions, but it can be found in Jesus Christ. In fact, it is only found in Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The life. He also said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He completely satisfies our needs. So we can say, as Psalm 23 says, that the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not what? Want. Takes care of us. You'll never find the remedy for wanting more things in anything but Christ. We must replace our desires for things that will never satisfy with desire and pursuit of Jesus, the only thing that will ever and always satisfy. And that's the message that we are going to hear loud and clear in the next few verses of this passage. Here's how I'll give you the point first, how I sum it up, what Jesus says in these verses, that true riches are only found in God. True, lasting, eternal possessions and riches can only be found in pursuing God himself. True riches are only found in God. Now, to make this point, Jesus actually tells a powerful little parable, a little story for us. It starts in verse 16. It says, and Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said this, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Now, can you picture this? This guy is wildly successful in the world's eyes. Okay? He was a farmer whose land produced, who happened to produce some bumper crops. It said in verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Now, take note of that. Now, this man may have, in fact, been an expert farmer. He may have been a hard worker for many years. But the land is what produced his riches. God had blessed him. He didn't bless himself. Ultimately, God allowed him to be successful. But when the man harvested his crops, his pride and ambition and greed were exposed. It says, verse 17, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He'd be given an abundance of possessions for him. In fact, he had more grain than his barns could hold, more than he'd ever need. But he decided that he couldn't live with any less than what his land had produced. He needed it all. He couldn't sell any of what he had at a low profit or a loss. No, couldn't do that. Couldn't give any of the extra grain away to his friends or family. No, he needed it himself. He couldn't give any away to the poor in the community who would have could have desperately used this kind of grain to fill their empty stomachs. He had to keep it all to himself. It was like an episode of Hoarders. Hoarded it all. And so he decided to build bigger barns. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Basically, he wanted to secure his retirement fund. And then, because he was so successful, he'd retire early. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Now, this rich man certainly had a lot of flaws. He was seemingly thankless for God's blessings on his land. He was definitely selfish, self-absorbed. In Greek, this parable is 54 words, and 18 of the words are personal pronouns. I, me, my, so on. This man was also needlessly anxious about his possessions, worrying about where they were going to be stored. And he was obviously self-indulgent. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Lots of flaws. But God had only one word to describe him. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool. Why? Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? If you can't tell what this is talking about, this is talking about this man's unexpected death. Okay, he was about to die, and he didn't know it. And God was saying, fool, you prepared all your life, your whole life, for this comfortable earthly life, but your earthly life is going to end tonight. Long before you expect it to. And now, what's going to happen to your soul? The language that Jesus uses is chilling. Verse 20 uses a banking terminology illustration here. Your soul is required of you like a loan that is coming due. You're defaulting on your loan. You have no way of paying it because you poured your riches into the wrong things. You know that even your life is loaned to you by God? Don't default on your loan. Give everything to God now. Every part of your life, your affection, so he doesn't require your soul from you at death. When God asks the man, he says, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? He's not asking about the man's last will and testament. Okay, he's not asking him, well, who are you leaving your overstuffed barns to? Your family? Your kids? I mean, your grandkids? Your friends? Your enemies? He's not asking that. No, the question was rhetorical, and how you answer it is completely moot. Okay, Jesus' point is the stuff will not be yours. When you die, you won't be able to take your stuff with you. Whose will they be? Not yours. It can be like the pharaohs of old or the kings of old who were buried with all their mounds of treasure. Still can't take it with you. Now, some of you may think, well, I may be accumulating some of this stuff now and riches and possessions, but I'm doing it all only for supporting my family when I'm gone. Right? And that's somewhat noble. Okay, don't get me wrong. But it's also only deferred pointlessness. You can accumulate all kinds of earthly treasure for your loved ones, but they're going to die too. And they'll also have to leave it all behind. Is the legacy you want to leave that you looked after your family materially and yet didn't lead them in the way of accumulating heavenly treasure? What priorities do you want them to learn from you? What's the legacy you want? What really matters? Everyone has to pursue heavenly treasure for themselves. You can't store up heavenly possessions for someone else. What shall it profit a person if they leave the whole world to their family and yet forfeit their soul? Or forfeit their family's souls? Provide for your family. Absolutely, do that. Save them. But make sure they know that true treasure cannot be found in your will. Get that? Provide for your family, but make sure they know that true treasure can't be found in what you're leaving behind. Lead the way in having an eternal outlook. Because that's what really matters. And I read this parable, it is very convicting to me, quite sobering. But remember, it's not inherently wrong to be rich or to buy stuff or to own stuff. But our neglect of eternity is disheartening and tragic. And it will be disastrous for many. The problem is not in our possessions. The problem is in our pursuits and our priorities. The excess of possessions and riches are just the evidence of what's in our hearts. I mean, are we really any better than this man in Jesus' parable? We're constantly tempted to move to a bigger house, or to build an addition on our current house because we simply don't have enough space for our stuff. Or here's perhaps the best parallel to our bigger barns, the self-storage centers. Anything say I have too much earthly stuff like that? To top it off, I dare say that most of us are aiming for and working towards, with a lot of energy, towards retirement, with very similar motivation this man gives in verse 19. And relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Again, retirement is not wrong. But why do we want to retire? What will we do with our retirement? How will we spend it? We want to sit back and relax and enjoy good food and drink and lounge and leisure. How foolish we are. Our lives may be required of us on the drive home today. When we see ourselves in a passage like this and feel condemned by that, the right response is not to cower. We shouldn't freak out about it and say, oh man, we're doomed. Okay, that's not the right response. Jesus doesn't point out our sin to make us guilt-ridden or hopeless. Okay, he points out our sin so that we'll see our only hope is in him. And so we'll repent, and so we'll obey, and so we'll rely on him alone to save us. That's his point. And Jesus lowers the boom with his final comment, really sums up his whole point. Verse 21, Jesus says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Point of the whole parable is this: we must pursue God. True treasure is never found through coveting or pursuing possessions. True treasure is only found in God himself. Loving him, worshiping him, serving him, giving to him, pointing people to him. Do you want to be truly rich? In God's eyes. In eternity's eyes. What really matters. Don't just covet and covet and covet and shop and shop and shop and buy and buy and buy and store and store and store and then die. Instead, pursue God and his ways with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Run after him with all you got. And you will be very rich in this life and the life to come. What does it mean to be rich toward God, like Jesus says here? Well, the foremost way is to humble yourself and give your whole life to him, including everything you got, your finances, your belongings. They belong to God anyway. We're just stewards of what he's given us. The 2 Corinthians 8, 9, great verse, says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We become indescribably rich when we allow Jesus to save our souls. The one who became utterly poor in order to make us eternally rich. The one who died a bitter death so that we might live rich lives forever in spite of our sin. If you've never come to Jesus before, I'd invite you to do so today. Repent of any idolatry in your heart, of possessions. Leave your riches behind and run to Christ. Heaven is the only barn that will last. Eternal life is the only secure retirement plan. Love to speak with you after the service if you're wanting to make this change in your life today. So important that you do. For all of us, though, we might wonder, well, how can I be practically rich toward God today? How can I obey this passage? And maybe you've repented of the sin in your past, but possessions have begun to creep back in to prominence in your life. You feel like maybe you've let those idols of worldly wealth retake some of your heart. I encourage you, do whatever it takes to cast down those idols today. Worship God alone. Being rich toward God may simply, it may mean not buying something you don't need. Maybe that's simple. There's a host of ways that the Spirit may prompt you to apply this text to your life. It may mean giving things away to people, maybe to the needy, maybe to the Lord's work. Radically, it may mean downsizing your house. Maybe downsizing your entire lifestyle. If it saves your soul, it's worth it. When we do that, we have more that we can give, more freedom to serve. Being rich toward God may just mean increasing what you give to Him. Increasing a tithe or offerings or charitable giving. Making things that procure eternal treasure the priorities in your budget. It may mean completely reevaluating your personal budget so that you become a better steward of the good gifts God has given you. It may mean taking time out of your busy schedule to serve people in need. It may mean selling off some of your excess, giving the profit away. Philip Ryken concludes, "I am rich toward God when I give and give until all I am and all I have is dedicated to His glory." That's when we're rich toward God. And if we do these types of things, we may feel poorer at the outset. But in eternity's perspective, you'll be accumulating abundant, true treasure. And in the kingdom that turns everything on its head, turns everything upside down, it's so fitting that in order to be rich, we must first declare our poverty. That we will only be rich insofar as we recognize our need for Jesus above all else. Okay? Ultimately, even any good that we do, any of these ways you could apply this, any good work, any generosity we display still needs the grace of Jesus. We still need His grace. Jared Wilson talks about this when he says, "Some may read this parable of the foolish rich man and think to themselves, he should have cared more for others. If he had given more money away, he'd have the treasure of having done good. And it is imperative that we do good to others. But that kind of saving is a poverty all its own. When we reach the gates of paradise and are asked for the currency of the kingdom to prove our entry purchase, we best not try to hand in our own righteousness. The Bible says, all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. No, when the opportunity to present our justification for entry into everlasting rest presents itself, we need only present an empty hand, saying, I have nothing of my own to offer, but I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which I have received through faith, which makes me totally vested in His unsearchable riches. My Savior, in the great grace of God, has purchased my entrance for me." That would be rich. Indeed. That would truly be eternally, beautifully rich. Let's pray. Oh God, You are so overwhelmingly good to us. You have blessed us so abundantly. And just so many times we've taken your blessings and placed them above you. We pray this morning that we would cast down the idols in our heart, put you first once again. Give us the grace to do this. Give us the power through your Holy Spirit to do this, to follow through. May you be all we ever need, all we ever want. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.